All right. Kind of a little review of what we went over. I'll go over it quick, but really what Paul's talking about in chapter 4 is why does the church exist? You know, the church, to begin with, is to equip the saints, not to entertain the saints, which a lot of churches seem to do nowadays, is they're focused on all these other social programs and all this other stuff, but it's really the church is here to equip the saints for the ministry. And that, what I mean by the church is this physical building and all that goes on in this building. Because the church is actually the people in the audience. It's not necessarily the pastor up front. It's the ministry to the world happens through the people. We're all individually called as part of the church, and we're all grouped together into one, as Paul talked about in the first section of 4, the verses 1 through 6. He talked about, you know, we're one body. We're not like one organization. You know, organizations have units and all those other things. We're not, the body isn't like that. The body is actually a bunch of cells that are joined together that have one life, one spirit. We're one spirit in this body of Christ. There's one hope, which ties those one body and one spirit together into a hope, in a hope that we will be like Christ. And one Lord, as Paul talks about, Jesus Christ, in one faith. You know, we all have faith. We could have faith in a chair, you know, that it, when I sit in it, it's not going to break. That's not the faith Paul's talking about. The faith Paul's talking about is the one truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the one faith. One baptism. And again, he's not talking about baptism in water. He's talking about the baptism in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We all have that one baptism and one God the Father. The ultimate aim for us is to be like Christ. And we have one God the Father. We're all adopted in, if you will, to that family of Christ. Then Paul goes on in verse 7 through 12, and he talks about some of the gifts. There's other sections in the Bible where it talks about more of the spiritual gifts, but Paul hits a few of them here. And I think one of the important things to remember with spiritual gifts, and there was a little confusion I heard up front as they were talking after service on Sunday. There was a little confusion about spiritual gifts. I said that if you don't have spiritual gifts, you're not a Christian. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you're actually robbing the church. And I guess the basic, if you don't know and you're not using your spiritual gifts, in a sense, you're not helping the church with what God has given you to help the church. And I think the basic point here is it's universal. The Bible tells us all Christians have spiritual gifts. So we know if you're a Christian and you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. You may not know what it is, and I recommend that if you are a believer, that you find out what your spiritual gift is, because the church needs you. The church needs you to help as part of the body. It's like taking one of the cells or taking an arm off a person. You know, you're missing a portion of the body with that person missing. So we need to keep track and try to understand what our spiritual gifts are and seek it out. And part of how you do that is get closer and closer to God. Open your Bible up, read it. You know, draw near to God, and he will show you what your spiritual gifts are. Then Paul goes on and talks about some of those spiritual gifts that are out there: apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And they each have their own areas of, with an apostle who speaks forth God's truth, and a prophet who, basically got that backwards, an apostle who teaches and a prophet who speaks forth God's truth, evangelists who can really take the gospel and turn it into, for lack of better terms, everyday language so that the layperson, the non-Christian, can really understand what that is. That's really the gift of an evangelist. He can dig down to people that are non-believers and be able to speak the truth so that they can understand it to them. And then pastors and teachers who equip the saints and edify the body and exhort and do all the things that you need to do within the church body that is here. But it's important to understand that these are support ministries to what our big calling is, which is to reach the world. And how do we reach the world? We equip the saints, and the saints go out and live within the world. And that kind of gets you to right about where we left off, which is in verse 17. So let's pick it up right there at verse 17. It says, I say this therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind, or in the futility of their minds. Now you see, Paul's taken some of this previous stuff now that we've explained that we are the church and we're to go out into the world and live within the world. Paul's saying, you can't go out in the world and live like the world. You know, how do we do that? Well, we need to understand first that we are a new creation in Christ. And if you want to flip quick over to Romans 6, Paul tells us and explains a little bit about that new creation that we are in Christ. Romans 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul's starting out here in Romans 6 as they were talking about grace before this point and how grace, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. And he was anticipating, because we're saved by grace, which basically means we didn't do anything, he was anticipating people arguing back and say, well, since we're saved by grace, we can just continue doing what we're doing because we never did anything in the first place to get saved. And Paul's saying, you know, we can't do that. You know, shall we do that? No, we shouldn't. He says in the very next sentence, he says, certainly not. And that word, if you look at that actual word in Greek, that word is the strongest way for him to say, may it never be. This should never happen. We shouldn't continue in sin. Never. And then he says, certainly not. How shall we, who dead in sin, live any longer in it? So Paul's continuing. He's saying, hey, you're dead in sin. You've died to sin. This reference is not about our ongoing battle that we have, our battle of really, which takes us through sanctification. He's not talking about that. He's talking about when Christ died, it was done. It was finished, as Jesus said. Sin is dead in our life. Now, some of us don't take advantage of that fact. We continue down that path. We don't realize that it's dead in our life, or we may not want it to be dead in our life. But that's what Paul's talking about, the fact that once and for all, it's dead. We should live in it no longer. We don't have to live in that any longer. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. See, we were baptized in Jesus' death. That was when it was taken over. When he died on the cross, he wiped out sin. When we accepted the Lord, we were baptized in his death. And sin is, we are no longer tied to that. We are a new creation at that point. We've been baptized in his death. And the proof of that is his resurrection. That's what proves it to us. For if we have been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So because he died and we were unified together with him, when he rose again, we rose with him in a new life. We have a new creation within us. We have a new soul within us, a new spirit, I should say, within us. Christians don't have, or non-Christians don't have that. Only Christians do. And it's tied together through his death and through his resurrection. You see, the two resurrections really stand or fall together. You can't have one without the other. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And what he's saying is they're tied together. If we didn't rise like Christ rose, then Christ didn't really rise. You can't have one without the other. They both have to be true. Or neither one is. It's not an either or. That's what Paul's trying to explain here. that we've all risen. Just like Christ was the first fruit, we will follow along with that. That death and resurrection was the proof of it. Let's continue with Romans 6. I'm on verse 6 in Romans. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Because of this, we were buried and brought back. We have a new life. The old life is gone. We don't have to live by the old life. Now, some of us hang on to that old life, you know. We hang on to bits and pieces of it. And we try sometimes to make it work in our Christian life, and it will never work. You can't have an old life and a new life together. That's what Paul talks about, our flesh that fights each other. You know, Paul says, you know, I want to do this, but I don't do this, and I could do this, but I'm not doing this. That's what he's talking about. That's someone trying to bring their old life back into a body that actually has a new life. So back to Ephesians. Let's read verse 17 again. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind. Now, Paul's not offering just advice here. He's telling us divine revelation here. He's saying you must no longer live as Gentiles live. It's futile thinking. It's not proper thinking. If we think we should live that way, there's a problem. Our thinking's mixed up. And he's going to talk a little bit more about that. And he's talked about it in several different places where we need to renew our mind. You see, the word he's using here for Gentiles, he's not comparing Jews to Gentiles. He's basically saying to believers and non-believers, you can't walk as a Christian and walk like a non-believer. It should be contrary to our nature. We shouldn't be able to do it because of our new life. See, we must no longer live like non-Christians. That's what Paul's telling us. Well, how do non-Christians live? They live in the futility of their thinking. Their thinking's off is what Paul's telling us. You see, the thinking of the world really is empty of substance. It has things in it, but they have no substance to them when you look and dig down into those things. See, Paul ties our walk in this second section of chapter 4 to our mind, our thought life, what we think about, what comes out of our heads, really. How do we think about this thing? Paul is basically telling us either God is right or the world is right. You can't have both. We need to get rid of the one and bring the other one in. If you're a follower of Christ, you must be willing to have your thinking transformed. As I said, because non-believing thinking has no substance. It's futile. It's pointing in the right direction. You see, the first issues that Christian change faces is that our outlook needs to be completely altered. How we look at the world, we need to change how we look at the world. We can't look at the world the way we used to look at the world. We need to look at the world through the lens of the Bible, through the lens of what Jesus Christ tells us. We need to open up our word, study our word, and learn how that is, which is drastically opposed to the way the world lives today. In Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. I like when the Bible tells us therefore. John Corson says something. He says, every time you read the word therefore, he says, think about exactly what that means. It means, I'm telling you something, it's here for a purpose. What's it there for? And we dig into what it's there for. Paul's saying the light of all things he just told us all about in the earlier chapters of Romans. You need to pay attention to that. And because of all this, this next statement, you need to apply that to it. Brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, we need to turn ourselves completely over to Him. We need to turn not only our life, but our thought life as well. A lot of times we pick one or the other. We don't turn them both over. You know, here's something to think about. Another thing John Corson says every now and then. He says, you know, when you walk into a room, are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? Do you go in the room and become the temperature of the room? Or do you go in the room and set the temperature? There's a big difference. As Christians, when we walk into something or walk into somewhere, we should be the ones that set the temperature in that area. It should be our life that changes the setting. It shouldn't be the other way around. You know, when I walk into a place, I shouldn't become what everybody else in that room is. I should be what Jesus Christ wants us to be, and that's be like Him. You see, we can give our bodies to Jesus Christ, but sometimes we don't turn over our mind or the other way around. And we need to do that. We need to renew our minds. And how do we renew our minds? We open up the Word. We get into the Word. We draw near to Jesus Christ. Because as we draw near, the relationship gets built, and He teaches us and He works through the things, and He gives us understanding of what we read and what we hear, whether it's listening to a sermon or whether it's reading your Bible or sitting in an audience as you are tonight. It's the Lord who gives you understanding to His Word. You know, a lot of people say they read the Word. I mentioned this on Sunday. I have a friend who I've been, witnessing to for a long time. You know, I met him as in work a long time ago, in early 2000s. And I've known him for years. And he's extremely well-read in the Bible. But does he really understand the Bible? He understands it from a historical perspective, maybe, or from a logical perspective, maybe. But he doesn't understand it from a theological perspective. You know, faith is something hard to teach or to explain to someone that sometimes you have to step out. You know, as I mentioned on Sunday, Joshua, when he got to the Jordan and they were going to cross the Jordan versus when Moses went to the Red Sea. When Moses went to the Red Sea, Jesus parted the water, they walked through. When Joshua got there with the Israelites, Jesus said, step in first. That's faith. You have to step in and believe that the water is going to get parted. And it's hard to explain that to a non-believer who wants logic and wants understanding. That's the futile thinking of the world. They want understanding, and they think the more knowledge they get, the more understanding they get. And that's not really the case. It just means the more knowledge they get. If you don't know how to apply that knowledge to your life, the knowledge really doesn't do you a lot. You know, you just know another thing. It doesn't really help you in your life. And that's the important part about drawing near to the Lord and to seek what the words you're reading mean. And to, dig deep and ask the Lord to open up your heart so that you can understand it. So that we can have a new mind. By seeking the one true God, Jesus Christ, and drawing close to Him. That's what we need to do, each one of us. And that's how we get the understanding. So, what is the problem, or the core problem, if you will, of the world's thinking? Paul continues in Ephesians 18. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feelings, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Now, that word greediness can be transferred a couple ways. The best way I think it's translated is probably lust. It means they lust after this stuff. You know, they're greedy for it or lust for it. You know, lust kind of gives you a little better, I think, understanding of what exactly they're after, this lewdness and all these works of uncleanness, and they literally lust for them. See, human thinking is shadowed with ignorance. They don't understand. You see, the truth and ignorance are represented throughout all of Scripture. They're represented as light and darkness, all throughout Scripture. And why are human beings being ignorant? Because there is part of us, as non-believers, that doesn't function. Our spiritual life. See, God created us with a physical life and a spiritual life built together as one. You take one out and you're missing part of your life. There's something missing. There's something missing in a non-believer. And that's the spiritual life and the understanding that goes with that life. It's not there. It's lost. It's lost in sin, if you will. And in that case, like, we're dead to sin, their spiritual life is dead. It doesn't exist because it's lost in sin. And as a result, human knowledge is just flat out broken. It's incomplete. And this is the picture I think Paul's trying to tell us. You know, without the Spirit in us, we can't even possibly think correctly. We think we can because we don't know we're missing something if you're a non-believer. You don't know you're missing something. You may feel like you're missing something, but you don't really understand what it is. We tend to take pride as non-believers in our accomplishments and knowledge and technology and wonders and all of that. But have you ever really sat down and looked at civilization, especially today? Have you looked at it and tried to wonder, how has this even helped? You got all these things happening in this world, but how has it helped, really? Oh, yeah, we got a good phone. We can talk to people anytime. There's things like that. Yep, we got better technology, better shoes. We got this or that. But do you feel safe on the streets at night? You know, have we solved the problems of crime and political corruption and racism and immorality and all those other things? Has society done anything there? Are we happier today than maybe the Egyptians were, or maybe the Mayans were, or maybe Babylonians or the Greeks? If we are, why today are so many people seeing psychiatrists? We have so many problems with drug addictions. We have problems with alcoholism. We have problems in divorce. We have problems all over the place. If our accomplishments have really been successful, why are we in the situation that we're in today? That's the futile thinking. As non-believers, the world's awesome because my phone works better. Or actually, I don't know if it works better. Mine doesn't work half the places. But is that, you know, that's the futile thinking. See, as religion wanes in this world, because that's exactly what's happening. Religion's slowly disappearing, and I say Christianity, these horrors seem to be on the rise. Things are getting worse and worse without question. The last century has been one of the most bloodiest times in human history. I mean, we've had the Stalinist purge, we've genocidal slaughter, Armenia, the Nazi Germany, Cambodia, Iraq, Bosnia, Ukraine. It's one war after the other after the other, as the Bible tells us it's going to happen. And we know that, and Paul's really tying this all to that, that the world does not think correctly. It's broken because they're missing part of what God created us to be. They're missing that whole spiritual side. We see the darkened understanding of humanity allows the tolerance, if you will, for sexual perversion and the decline in morality and all the things that are happening. You know, as it's, we're in the, if it feels good, do it, society. It's really where we're at. You know, if you think that's cool, go ahead. People are increasingly becoming slaves to their passion, slaves to their drug or whatever they're addicted to. They're faithless in their commitments and their covenants. Marriage is divorce rates are off the cliff as the mind of society continues to get darker and darker and deeper into that futile thinking. And in their ignorance, and they're blind to it. You know, the world doesn't see it. Everything's okay. I mean, I talk to people all the time about what's going on in the world and all that's going on. And I'm not just talking politics. I'm talking about just where we are as society. And I can tell you today versus 20 years ago or 30 years ago or whenever I've been talking to them over the years, today there is way more people saying, what in the world is going on? How did we get to this point? And what we're finding is that it's, as the Bible tells us, like birth pains, they get closer and closer and closer together. That's exactly what's happening. It's going quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker, and things are going away as fast as you can probably keep track of them. You see, ignorance is not our only problem, though. Because if ignorance was our only problem, humans would have an excuse. Well, I didn't know. You know, actually, that really doesn't work because the Lord tells us we know just by the creation. You know, we can claim to be ignorant, but that isn't our only problem. You see, why do we have such a hard time selling one of the greatest products that ever existed? If I, you know, put the gospel into a product category. Why is it so hard to get people to understand what Christ actually did for them? It's because humanity resists the truth. They don't want to see the truth. They reject the light, as the Bible tells us. They turn from God's love and they follow an error. They head in the other direction. And as they do that, the process of the human heart, the Bible tells us, grows harder and harder and harder, until they're completely unable to respond to what's going on. And as we see the world going that direction, we can see it happening more and more and more and more, to the point where, to a certain regard, part of humanity is ready to jump off a cliff, heading in the wrong direction completely, and they think they're 100% going the right way. Everything's great. You know, the economy's great. My life's great. You know, all these things are great. They don't see what's really happening. They're blind to it. See, Paul's message here is clear, I think. Christians must no longer think the way the world thinks. You are in this world, but you should not live like you're in this world or think like this world. If the world continues down the path in Romans, as Paul is saying, if the world continues down that path, we're headed for destruction. Paul says in Romans 1:28, he says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to the depraved minds to do what ought not be done. If society continues down a path and they turn their way from God, there's a point where God says, go ahead. And if we're not there, we're really close to being there. I mean, you see the things that are going on today. And Paul goes on after verse 28 in Romans 1, he goes on and he lists all kinds of things in humanity that if you turned on your TV, you could probably follow the list. Murder, you know, rape, all just a whole list of immoralities and all these other things. He goes through this whole list and it's like watching your newscast, you know, one thing after the other. He lists it, and that's the way the world's headed. People have been turned over to the depravity of their mind. The good news of this is the gospel can reach any of these people. Remember that at one point we had that mind. We were non-believers at some point in your life, and you had the ability to be exactly where they are. But somewhere along the way, God grabbed a hold of your heart and you gave him your life. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:21-22, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in, in your mind because of your wicked works. But now he has reconciled you. We were like that, but God pulled us into his family. And now there's one Father, the Father in heaven, and you are adopted into that life. Paul points out here that if we live as the world lives and think as the world thinks, that we're going to be completely lost like the rest that are lost in the futility of their thinking. You see, there's adequacy in Christ. The evil gods of this world have sold a lie. They're telling you there's no black, there's no white. There's no truth. There's no absolute moral truth. There's only this confusing shades of gray out there. You know, it's empty thinking. And that's what the world's selling. If there's no answers, if there's no ultimate knowledge, if there's no truth, what they're trying to do is they're setting themselves up so they don't have to order their lives according to God's word. That's what they're doing. That's what futile thinking does. It tries to take away all those things. They rationalize their way out of following what God demands. Well, there's no truth. Really, my truth is my truth. Your truth is, hey, I've heard that a bunch recently for sure, you know. But Christ came precisely so that there might be truth. It doesn't mean that we know everything. But what we know, we need to know to help us find the meaning and purpose in life. That's what God gives us, the truth, the meaning of our life and the purpose of our life and why we're here. There is an absolute truth, and Jesus Christ is that absolute truth. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. There's a lot of truth and knowledge, or logic, I should say, in the world. A lot of in the world reasoning, for sure. There's a lot of truth. But human thinking is mingled with error. I think that's what Paul's really getting at. Unless we can distinguish falsehood from truth, we're going to end up in a catastrophe. And that's the reason why we need to dig into the Bible. That's the reason why we need to study and understand what truth is. Because the basic premises and assumptions of human thinking are distorted. And we can't simply just take Christianity and stick it on top of a distorted thinking model. I don't know if that makes sense. But we can't take them and merge them together. We have to get rid of the thinking too. Because if we try to merge the two together, we're going to have nothing but problems. So Paul tells us in 4:22, he says, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I don't know if you can get any plainer than that. Take it off, put it on. Get rid of the old, bring in the new. That's what Paul's telling us. You have a new life. Romans explained it to us. It's explained several places in the Bible. We no longer have the old life. It's a very profound, simple truth. Get rid of the one and put on the other one, or start doing the other one. The Christian is not told to put the old self to death. You notice that? He's not saying that. Put the old self to death. He's saying take off the old self. Get rid of the old self. Because the old self has been dead. It died with the cross. We simply need to live in that reality, that understanding that it is dead. It isn't there. Just set it aside. It's not part of me any longer. It died at the cross. And we need to understand, I think that's a really important thing for us to understand, that it truly died. It's not with us. We're dragging this corpse along in our life in a lot of ways. Pulling this old self with us, trying to resurrect it because we think there might be something there. And it's old and it's stinky and all the other things that go with an old corpse. And we should think of it that way. Oh, we got to get rid of that. We don't need it. It does us no good. Our prayer shouldn't be, you know, get rid of the, or you know, kill the old self. Our prayer should be, Lord, help me understand how to put on the new. Help me put that on. See, here's the fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian doesn't have the means to completely put off the old self, because there is no new self to put on, and you can't be a non-self, right? I don't know if that makes sense, but they have nothing to put back on. We do. We have a new self to put on, and the Bible tells us over and over that we have that. They can change a few things, and they can transform this or that, but they're still who they are. We have a new self. We have been born again, and we need to live in that born again self, not the one that was crucified on the cross. That's an important point for us to understand. Christians have a new self. We are renewed in the spirit. Non-Christians are not. Only Christians have the capacity to transform from old to new. But what it comes down to in many cases, some of us might be afraid to get rid of the old self, thinking, well, if I get rid of that, who am I really going to be? Or they don't understand it or realize it. And I think that's why it was important that we, you know, I'm really digging into this a little bit, is that we understand that. That we have a new self. You see, putting off the old is kind of like squeezing the water out of a person that's half drowned, squeezing the water out of their lungs. You're not squeezing the water out of the lungs to get the lungs out, to get the water out. You're squeezing the water out of the lungs so that they can take the next breath and fill their lungs with new life. That's what's getting rid of the old and putting on the new is like. We push it out so that we can breathe in that new life. That new life that gives us all the things that Jesus Christ wants us to be. Now you're like, well, I've tried that. It doesn't really work for me. Really? The Bible tells us, when we say things like that and we think things like that, that's again that battle that Paul's talking about inside our life. That's the old corpse next to me saying, hang on to me, hang on to me. Don't let me go. That's what it is. We have the ability because that is dead. And that's the thing. Some of us don't understand that's dead. We drag it along. We want to bring it with. Well, I've done my best. Again, that's the flesh talking to us, wanting us to drag this old stuff with us. You know, I read one commentary, it says you cannot tie a pink bow on a pig and pass for a poodle and enter it into a dog show and win. You got to trade your pig in for a pooch. You know, you can't do that. It just, that's the same concept. We can't, as a Christian, we can't be this dead body. We're not that dead body anymore. See, the choice isn't either or. It's all or nothing. We either live in the dead body and we don't see the things that God wants to do in our life. Because we're hanging on to the things that aren't even going to do anything because they're dead. God wants to do miracles in our life, but we want to drag this corpse along. And we don't need to. See, God has placed us where we're at. And we want to live as Christians in our life. He puts us into each and every circumstance that we're in. And we need to grab hold of those things and push the old stuff away. Otherwise, we're going to live, in a certain sense, an empty life, like a body that has no life left in it. You see, we need to understand that we can tap into a storehouse of resources that are beyond any one of our beliefs. There's the things that God wants to do in our lives. None of us can understand it. And I don't believe any of us ever really reach our potential because we're fighting this battle. We head in the right direction. But our potential, if you read the Word of God, our potential is to be like Christ. In this side of the rapture, we're working to get there, working to get there. And each one of us is in a different process. Some of us are pulling this dead body along with us, trying to live in two worlds. And we can't. Paul continues in verse 25 with really the practical Christian life. He's going to talk about some practical things here. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Why did Paul start out with lying? I think one of the reasons he started out with lying, one, is because it's widespread characteristics of the old life. I mean, you don't have to teach a kid to lie, you know. Kids start out, what'd you do with it? I don't know. You know, you don't have to teach someone to do that. It's part of our nature. It goes all the way back to the devil in the Garden of Eden. You know, it's his native tongue is lying. He is the lying one, the deceitful one. I think that's why Paul starts there. It starts there. We are to put off lying, but he doesn't stop there. You see, Paul tells us you are to put off lying, but you are to put on truth. He continues what he's talking about. Get rid of the old, put on the new. Get rid of lying, put on the truth. Paul believes, he's telling us this not to keep us out of trouble. I don't think he's telling us this to keep us out of trouble. He's telling us this so that we understand this is part of the old life. You can't have both. The old life was hung on the cross. We need to remember that. You see, this is practical. It may not be easy, but it's practical. And this is how we walk in the Spirit, by putting off the old and putting on the new. You can't walk in the Spirit dragging the old along. You have to put off the old. You have to get rid of it. Truth is a sign of a new Christian life. He continues, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. See, anger in and of itself is not a sin. You see, anger can lead to sin, but anger in itself is not a sin. There's such a thing as righteous anger. And what is righteous anger? Righteous anger is selfless anger. When Jesus went into the temple and turned over the tables, he didn't turn over the tables because it was for him. He turned over the table because they were defiling God's house. They were defiling God's house. Where sinful anger is things that focus on self. I'm mad because he did this to me, or I'm mad because I'm in this situation, or I'm mad because of that. There's a difference between the two. But Paul continues to point out in anger, even righteous anger needs to be managed or it can get out of control. And Satan can get a foothold is basically what he's saying. If we continue down that path of anger, Satan's going to get a foothold. He's talking about righteous anger there. He's continuing his statement. Now, Satan already has a foothold when we're anger, when we have unrighteous anger. We've already kind of turned that over and gave him a finger hold into our life. But in righteous anger, if we hang on to that too long, it becomes sinful anger and it gives Satan a foothold into our life. And we can't do that. You know, it says don't go to bed without your anger. Well, we can't think about it this way. Well, it's 8 o'clock in the morning. I can be angry for another, 16 hours. You know, it doesn't work quite that way, you know. But the point is we gotta manage our anger. We gotta understand that anger's okay to a certain extent. He continues, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. This is an interesting thing. Now, Paul's talking to the church, and I find it interesting that he says, those of you who steal, stop it. You know, and so often when we think about stealing, we think about, I'm robbing a bank or I'm holding someone up or those things. But so often we have these things in our life, I grabbed the pencil off the information desk the other day. Now, I may have done it by accident, but I may have done it on purpose. You know, we don't think it's a big deal because it's just a pencil, right? Or my taxes, you know. The Bible tells us, you know, give Caesar what's due to Caesar. In a certain sense, that's talking about our taxes. Well, that's exactly talking about our taxes. I don't say in a certain sense, that's what it's talking about. You know, give the government what the government's due. Now, it doesn't mean don't use all the advantages that the government gives you to use. You know, that's lawful. But don't cheat, you know. There's a lot of places where we don't think about that, you know. And I think even in the church, and I think that's why Paul brings it up. Verse 29, let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impact grace to the hearers. See, we know a lot of words. I mean, I'm in construction. I hear a lot of words. But it doesn't mean they need to come out of my mouth, you know. And that's an important thing for us to understand. You know, we see things and we do things. We're to go into a situation and we're to change it. James kind of put it this way. He says, you put a bit in a horse's mouth and you could turn the whole animal. And he's talking about words that come out of our mouth. And I see it in my life. I mean, I don't swear and I try not to, you know, say things that are bad. I can't say I haven't and I can't say I don't. But I try to go down that path. And I can tell you, even with, you know, the friend I was talking about, you know, it's when I first see him after I haven't seen him for a month or two, you know, you get a few words out of his mouth that I'd not usually hear. But by the time I've spent an hour or two with him, they're gone. And as Karen and I talk about it all the time, we go, you notice how it changed? That the first 10 minutes they were swearing up a storm, and then by the end, no one was swearing. And that's about changing the temperature in the room. If you come into the room and you just become part of the room and start swearing and talking about or whatever, or you stumble into someone who's telling a joke that's off color, and you just stand there, it's going to continue. We're not to do that. We're to step up and say something. We're to walk away, change it. We're to be like the bit that changes the horse's direction. That's what God tells us to do when we live in people's lives. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He continues, and he says, you know, when we do these things, the spirit that's in us, that part that non-believers don't have, that makes us what God created us to originally be, when we head down these paths in the wrong direction, we affect that spirit. We grieve that spirit. We hurt it, if you will. And we've been sealed by that spirit. That's our seal of our redemption. That's our proof. That's our God saying, you have the Spirit, you're saved. That's what we're sealed by. And we need to understand that when we head down these paths, we affect that. And I know you can feel it, because when I've done that, when I've headed down the path, I can tell. And that's what drives me when those things happen to my knees. And that's what it should do. That's the purpose of it, is to drive us to our knees. And we're to go out into this world, as I spoke on Sunday, we are the church. We're the ones that are supposed to go out and show who Jesus Christ is to the rest of the world. You see, the battle that's going on in America isn't a political battle, it's a spiritual battle. And if you don't recognize that, I think you're going to be really frustrated. You're going to be struggling trying to figure out what it is. It's not a political battle. It's not a you know, Democrat, Republican, it's not a left, right, it's a spiritual battle. And if we think voting in some new president or a new judge or any of these things is really going to change America on a whole, it may fix a few things. But we have to really dig down to really what it is. This is a spiritual battle. It is a battle between God and Satan. It is a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between light and darkness. It's a battle between right and wrong and truth and lies. If you see it at anything else, you're going to be frustrated and you're going to be wasting your energy. You know, when we get to chapter 6 in Ephesians, Paul tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle in the spiritual world. That's what's happening. It's clearly what the Bible teaches us. There is a raging battle around us. But like so many things, well, how do I want to say this? But like so many other things in the church, we turn our focus, and so many churches turn their focus to the personal fight. The fight against Satan in my finances. The fight against Satan in my health. The fight against Satan in my children. Now, I understand Satan's going after all those things. But that's not the battle. That's a side part of the battle. The battle is good versus evil, truth versus lies. And until we totally understand where that battle is, we're going to struggle in that. It's the clashing of two spiritual kingdoms. It's God's kingdom and what Satan wants as a kingdom. And it's played out in this earthly world right now, and we're part of that whole thing. And the Bible teaches us, that's what the Bible's about. It teaches us how to live in that world and what we're to do in that world. And he shows us example after example after example of how we live, how we present ourselves to other people. You know, I think this battle and what's going on has snuck up on a few people in the last several years, because things have really gotten out of whack in the last couple years, you know, since the pandemic and all the other things that have happened. You see, the enemy's subtle because Satan's subtle. He's extremely subtle. He doesn't show up in a red suit and a pitchfork and horns and say, aha, I'm here. That isn't how Satan works. He is the master deceiver. He's here trying to conquer the spiritual world. See, Satan is real, and he's battling for control of this natural world, of what's going on here. He wants to control it all. But he's condemned to ultimate failure. We know that. We have the truth. Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished. What is finished? Jesus fulfilled it all. It is finished. The devil's work is forever under his feet. Sin and death are destroyed. The funny thing is, so many churches out there today don't focus on that. They focus on, you know, how do I fix my finances? The world's dying out there. And I mean literally dying out there. They're lost. And we're the ones that God touched each one of us and said, you're going to help me. You're going to spread the word. You're going to tell the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, the devil's attacking the truth. He doesn't care if you know the truth. What he cares about is if you know the truth and obey the truth. And as believers, we're supposed to show people both. We can have people that know it logically, but if they're not following it and they haven't given their heart to Jesus Christ, it serves them no purpose. The world is teaching today and it's attacking the truth. It's teaching everybody there is no absolute truth. It's relative. You have your own. There's no male. There's no female. You can be whatever you want. Look at it. Really dig down into what's happening in the world today, and it comes down to one thing. It's attack on Christianity in every aspect that we live in. Everywhere. Communists hate Jesus. Islam hates Jesus. You know, we got abortion and homosexuality and all of that going after the moral portions of the family. We got humanism and liberalism and all kinds of other stuff that water down the gospel. We got all these things that are going on, and they're all attacking the truth. You know, our medical systems, our governments, you know, government agencies, all the stuff that's going on there is all about attacking the truth. And each one of us as a Christian holds that truth. And we need to open our hand and show people the truth. Not only in the word, but in our life. That's what Jesus is teaching us. To show the truth in our life. See, the enemy is unified. You can see it. I know I don't need to convince you of that. You can look at what's going on in the world today, and you can see the enemy that hates Jesus Christ is unified. Almost all the pieces are there. When you read what's going to happen in Revelation, almost all the pieces, they may all be there. If not, we're really close to having every single piece that needs to line up, other than the Antichrist standing up and saying, "Here I am." He's out there somewhere. They're all unified. But if you look at the church, they're not. They're in all kinds of different directions. You know, you got churches with transgender people teaching. You got churches doing all kinds of strange things. We have to stand up as believers and say, this is God's kingdom, and I represent him, and this is what it looks like in my life. We don't need to raise our hands. We just need to show it. We need to show people what a real Christian is and who a real Christian is. See, because right now, the response of the church is silence in a lot of ways. Now, I'm not saying there's no churches out there speaking the truth. What I'm saying is, as a whole, are they worried about offending somebody? We're silent. We need to step up. The battle, like I said, is not right versus left, but it's right versus wrong. And we know the truth, and we need to live it. Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you so much for your word, Lord God. And I pray, Father, that you work in each one of our hearts, Lord, to be able to live your word, Father, to be able to open up your word, Lord God, and let it sink deep into our hearts, Father, and to be able to reach out to you, Lord God, and to be able to hear your small voice each and every day, Lord. Help us to understand what it is that you're telling us, and help us to understand your will in our life, not for our whole life even, Lord, but for the next step, as you always do, Lord. You give us the next step, Father. Help me see that next step. And Lord God, help me not to be afraid to take that step, Lord. And I pray, Father God, that you help me jettison that dead body that I may be dragging along with me, Lord God. And help me to put on the new, because you promised us that we don't need that dead body, Lord. We don't need that. That's gone. That's over. That died on the cross, Father God. Help us put on the new. Take off the old and put on the new, Lord. Lord God, I just pray, Father, go with us as we go our separate ways, Father God, and help us to take this and to live your word each and every day as we go through our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, thank you all. If you need any prayer, come on up to the front, and otherwise, we'll see you on Sunday.